Good evening. We find ourselves beginning John chapter 11 this evening. Jesus has just eluded a rather rocky predicament at the Feast of Dedication, and now he finds himself across the Jordan. Many are seeing the works that he is doing, and they are believing that he is who he has repeatedly declared himself to be. And he's told the Jewish people that if they would only look upon his miraculous works with the eyes of faith, then they would believe his words. But we are again reminded at the outset of this that it is God alone who gives faith. And this is a humbling reality. Apart from God's undeserved miraculous work of opening eyes, no one could look upon even the most indescribable event and believe. God is showing his faithful kindness to a very hard-hearted people as he is clearly redeeming Jews who are undeserving of any such gift. And all of the works of Christ in John's gospel have been building and building. And now, John brings us to a narrative where the work that Jesus will do can be seen as nothing other than the work of God himself. Resurrection. This is the last of the signs that Christ does in John's gospel, and it is the most climactic. It anticipates his soon coming death and resurrection. And this chapter serves as a hinge point for this gospel as a whole. It bridges the two halves of the book. So as Jesus has just said to the Jews at the feast, if I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The Jewish crowds who are obstinate in their unbelief are neither believing in his words or his works. They would rather attribute his miracles to the work of a demon than to God. And they are more than happy to stone him for blasphemy. But Jesus is urging the crowds to see his works as the very works of the Father himself. He is urging them to hear his words, see his works, and believe that he and the Father are indeed one. This miracle to come, for John's purposes, is the last work that many will see before his death and his own resurrection. The time of Christ on earth is coming to a close, and he is appealing for Jews around him to repent and believe in his person and in his work. And this is the call of our passage tonight as well. My prayer for us is that we would see the glory of Christ in his words and in his works. And if there are any among us this evening who are dead in their sins and living in unbelief, I pray that you would behold Jesus tonight in power and that you would experience the miracle that our text is beginning to unravel, the resurrection of your soul. So before we dive in to John 11 tonight, I want to ask you the same question we see in every story and in every discourse of John's gospel. Who do you believe Jesus to be? If you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 11, and we will be going from verses 1 to verses 16. Let us read. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And so the sister sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again." "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered. "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble, because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." And then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death. They thought he was speaking about natural sleep. And so then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too, that we may die with him." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are dependent upon you for all understanding. Lord, I pray that you would just pour your spirit out on your word this evening. Lord, that we would behold Christ in his power and in his glory and in his love for us. Lord, and that you would graciously edify us, build us up, Lord, and save sinners. And I pray this in Christ. Amen. We will see 3 things in this text. The first is the problem. Second is the reason for the problem. And then third is the coming solution. So we are presented first with the problem of our passage. Lazarus, the brother of Mary, is sick. And he is sick to the point that Mary reaches out to Jesus. Now, we're not given any background information as to Lazarus, but we are given information regarding Mary. And this is the first mention of her here in John, even though she's prominent through many of the other Gospels. And she is the one who our text says anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. We see this event taking place in the next chapter of John, implying that John assumes that his readers are already aware of that narrative. But needless to say, we see her throughout the Gospels being presented as a woman of genuine faith. Her relationship with Christ and her brothers is made clear. We can apply that Lazarus is a genuine follower of Christ who have sacrificed much to follow him. She is not just some random stranger appealing for help. She and her brother are very close to Christ. And we see this in her plea. "Lord, the one you love is sick." She's appealing to what she knows of Jesus. Jesus genuinely loves his disciples. We've seen this in the previous chapter of John, right? Jesus is the great shepherd who loves his sheep far more than his sheep could ever love him in return. He loves his sheep to the point that he will lay down his life for their sakes. So don't miss this subtle reality in our text. We are being given a rich affirmation to Jesus' imminence with his people, his humanity. Jesus did not just come to earth and remain distant from those whom he came to save. Rather, he got deep into their lives. And got deep enough to love and to care for them in significant ways. And this is true not only of Christ in this text, but presently of Jesus today. Right? Jesus remains close with us. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, but even still, he is very much so with his people. He is lovingly interceding for his people. He mediates for his people. And even though Christ is not physically on this earth, he is still imminent with us. Right? And this idea of the imminence of Christ, and as we will see, his humanity, should be deeply beneficial for our souls. Right? Jesus intentionally cares for and intercedes for us today because he has experienced everything that we do in this life. He is here in this text experiencing the grief of knowing that a dear friend will die from illness. When those around us are experiencing excruciating physical pain, we are being cared and provided for by a Savior who knows exactly what that pain feels like. We can bring our pains and our griefs to the God who is able to sympathize with us. But he's not only able to sympathize, he has all power to heal and to redeem. So I encourage you, be like Mary in this text. Be confident in going to the throne of grace to plead for the healing of those whom you love who are hurting, all the while trusting and knowing that our lives and situations are in the hands of the all-loving Christ. And as we will soon see, God ordains all of these things to happen for the good of his people and for his ultimate glory. The second thing we see in our text is the reason for this problem. Lazarus is sick, and we know that illness is the outcome of living in a sin-stained, fallen world. Lazarus did not do anything to inherit this sickness. We saw that with the blind man earlier in John's gospel. But Jesus here brings much greater hope in the midst of the chaos of sickness. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." God has allowed this illness to take place in Lazarus in order that Jesus may be glorified through it. But as we will see, the glory of Christ is not the only outcome. We also will see that God uses Lazarus' death to edify and to build up the faith of the disciples around him, as well as to bring many more sheep into his fold. We will not only see physical resurrection, but we will see the resurrection of dead souls to life. Jesus assures his disciples that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. As we will soon see, Jesus is not speaking to physical death because Lazarus most assuredly does die. But rather, Jesus is speaking to the work that he's going to perform among them. Right? This illness will not end in Lazarus' final death. Lazarus will temporarily die for a few days, but Christ will bring about the true end of this illness, resurrection. And this illness, coming death, and resurrection are not merely just for show. Rather, Christ is going to do these things in order that he may be glorified. Now, this glorification is not speaking primarily to praise, but to revelation. The work of resurrection is going to reveal most assuredly who Christ is. And as we've seen throughout John thus far, Christ performs the works that he does in order that who he truly is will be unfolded to those around him. So in what is to come for Lazarus, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to think about it through that lens, that all of this is taking place so that Christ's power and his authority will be more fully revealed to those around him. Right? This is how we ought to see this miracle, but also all of the miracles of Christ. The miracles of Christ are gradual revelations of his words. They are proofs to what Jesus has been teaching about himself. And as we've noted already, God also uses trials in this life in order that the faith of his people will be built up and strengthened, right? Glorification is not the only outcome of this. As we will see, God is using this trial for the salvation of sinners and the building up of his disciples. Right, we see this reality explicitly in the book of James. Believers are truly able to count it all joy in the midst of the darkest trials because God works mightily through those trials to make us complete and mature and lacking in nothing. Right? And this is true here in our text. God, Christ is going to raise Lazarus from the dead in order that his disciples and those who would come to faith through this event would be complete. They'd be made mature, lacking in nothing. Right? There's nothing happy about the situation that is going on. They're not going through this with smiles on their face. A dear friend is dead. And as we will soon see, even Christ himself feels the gravity of that situation. But the situation will most assuredly result because of the power of God's loving hand in the revealing of Christ's glory, the salvation of sinners, and the building up of his people. That is assured. So do you see your trials this way? Because if we want to be honest, in the moment, it is incredibly difficult to have this view of God's glory in the midst of suffering. It's hard to see in the moment how God is using divorce, illness, infertility, physical disability, or even death to build up our faith. But we are being encouraged in this text and throughout all Scripture to count it all joy when we go through suffering. Because these sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to come for us. And think about the man who wrote that verse, Paul. Paul wasn't some rich, upper-class man who's saying, guys, you guys need to just, you know, see trials in good light, even though he was experiencing nothing. That's not Paul, right? Paul was pretty much homeless. He's a tent maker. He was beaten numerously, stoned numerously, whipped numerously, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes. Those are not happy situations. And Paul's not saying in there that we have to be happy. But we are to be joyful. They are ordained by God to point our eyes, sometimes painfully so, onto the love and the care that we see in Christ. God is placing painful and difficult situations into all of our lives in order that we can have an even greater vision of him. And so that growing vision of Christ would flow into joyful obedience and maturity. So, believer, Christ is encouraging his disciples here in verse 4, and he's encouraging us to view our trials and our sufferings with a God-glorifying biblical lens that results in real joy. Lastly, in this section, we see another affirmation of the love that Christ possesses for his people. He loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And this is put here because of the statement that is about to come. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he chose to remain where he was for 2 more days before leaving for Bethany. Now, at first glance, that can sound a bit strange and actually unloving. Why would Jesus wait to save his friend? Why would he allow Lazarus to die? Well, that's why this first statement is so important. Jesus' love for his people goes far deeper than we can even grasp. And that means that he often loves us in ways that are baffling. And this is because the wisdom of God is far greater than ours. It was wise for Christ to wait. It was loving for Christ to wait. And on a side note, it's also helpful to know that Bethany was more than likely a multiple-day journey from where Jesus was. So no matter when he left, Lazarus would have died. The early church father, John Chrysostom, has this to say regarding this verse. He says, "Christ tarried that none might be able to assert that he restored Lazarus when not yet dead, saying it was a lethargy or a fainting or a fit, but not death. He therefore tarried so long that corruption began." Anglican minister J.C. Ryle likewise notes that, as well as speaking to the reality of God's wisdom in the situation. And I love this. He says, "We shall see at the last day that all was well done. Even the delays, the long intervals which puzzle us in God's dealings are wisely ordered and are working for our good. Like children, we are poor judges of half-finished work." I love that. We are poor judges of half-finished work. These brief verses are a needed reminder that God's wisdom is greater than ours and that he loves his sheep far more than we do. Thus, all that he guides his people through is for our good and his glory, and we can rest in his love and in his wisdom even when we do not understand the timing of it all. The third thing we see in our text is the coming solution. After 2 days of waiting across the Jordan, Jesus finally tells his disciples that it is time to head to Bethany. Let's go to Judea again. Though we immediately see that his disciples are not too keen on the prospects of returning to Judea. "Rabbi, just now the Jews tried to stone you. Are you going there again?" It's as if the disciples are claiming that the Lord of the universe must have short-term memory issues. "Lord, don't you remember that only a few days ago those Judeans wanted to stone you to death? Now you want to go back? That's insanity." And this fear from the disciples is two-sided. They are genuinely fearful for the life of their teacher. They don't want the one whom they've left everything for to die, which reveals that they still don't quite get his mission. He's just said in chapter 10 that he's the great shepherd that must lay down his life for their sheep. And that truth hasn't seemed to have clicked perfectly for these brothers yet. And so they respond with fear. The other side of the coin, though, is fear for their own lives. And this is revealed in the last verse of our passage. They know that if their master is killed, it is likely that they will be killed as well. So Jesus' response to his disciples, though a little cryptic, is one of great encouragement, not only for them, but for us. He says, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." So what does this mean that there are only 12 hours in a day and that we are to be those who walk in this light of day? Well, I believe Christ is applying the reality of the normal work day to his own messianic ministry, right? This 12 hours in a day is speaking of the reality that we're normally up and running around for the 12 lit hours of the day, which is why he speaks in the need for walking in the light of day. One cannot work in darkness and expect to get anything done. And remember that this is in direct connection to what the disciples have just said regarding the likelihood of death in Judea. As long as it is his time to do ministry on earth, aka the light of day, he will not be killed, aka stumble. As long as it is day, it's time to keep working. And his phrasing is a play on words as well, because Christ himself is the light of the world. So all who see Christ, the light of this world, will not finally stumble. The point, though, that Jesus is getting at with his disciples is ultimately that even though there are real threats on the horizon, he is still going to be about the business of revealing himself and speaking his gospel. As commentator Andreas Kossenberger notes on this verse, he says, until his hour arrives, Jesus and his followers will be protected from the threat of the Jews. Even though death is coming, above all things, they must stay faithful. And this is encouragement for us as well. The framework of our lives has been eternally known by our wise and our loving God. Thus, we can trust God even with our physical situations as we seek to be faithful to the ministry that he has placed before us. There's no reason to fear. Just seek to be faithful today and rest in God's sovereignty over your life. We are not to be those who are constantly fearful about what could be lurking behind this or that corner, because that mindset will paralyze you. Rather, we are to be those who are both courageous and content in all situations while seeking to be faithful in all things, because our lives are firmly in the hands of our wise shepherding God. Christ finally breaks the news that Lazarus is indeed fallen asleep, that it's time to go awaken him. As he says this, though, we're given yet another glimpse into the disciples' lack of understanding as they assume that Jesus is talking about physical sleep. Right? Why do we need to go awaken Lazarus when the man's just going to wake up eventually? Right? They can't perceive that Christ was speaking of Lazarus's actual death. Knowing this, Christ then plainly tells them that Lazarus is dead, but that he's actually joyful, that he's not there, so that his disciples and the unbelieving Jews around them may believe as he continues to reveal himself. And again, people often look on this verse like they do with verse 6 and make the claim that Christ is being cruel. How can Jesus be glad that he was not there to stop Lazarus from dying? Well, like we saw in verse 6, we are reminded that God's wisdom is far greater than ours, and his love for Lazarus and all those around him goes far deeper than ours could ever go. Christ is not cruel in allowing Lazarus to die, but rather it is a very loving act. Because out of this awakening that is about to occur, many will come to faith as they see the glory of Christ unfolded before their eyes. Though not only will we see the salvation of sinners through this, we will also see the greatest demonstration of his power prior to his own death and resurrection. Because Jesus intentionally waited 2 days to leave for Bethany, the world will be able to glimpse the glory of Christ in the salvation of sinners and in the building up of his children in a way that no one can refute. What is about to be done is the work of God himself. Like he said before, if you will not believe his words, then look to his works and see the very works of the Father. We then end our passage with another reminder of the doubt of Jesus' own disciples, as Thomas, the twin, or Thomas the doubter, sarcastically and sorrowfully replies, "Let us go too, that we may die with him." This man who has been walking with Jesus for at least 2 years now is still skeptical as to the truth that Jesus had just taught them in verses 9 and 10. And he's not overly confident about their chances of surviving their return trip into Judea. So as we roll back through this narrative, it's vital that we reflect on and apply several truths that we've already brushed on tonight. Firstly, we see the love and care that Christ possesses for his people. This is exemplified all throughout the story, from Mary's plea to Jesus to John's own statement regarding the love that Jesus had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this love of Christ is not some abstract, amorphous love, but it is a love that is imminent. It's a love that sympathizes. You see this clearly in our text, and we should be encouraged by this. Christ is fully able to sympathize with us during times of deep grief and sorrow, because he himself experienced those things while walking among us. He loved Lazarus, and he felt the stinging pain of losing a friend, the coldness of death. So when we pray to God in the midst of suffering, we are not praying to a God that is cold to or distant from our grief. He is the God who felt what we feel. And because of that reality, Christ is our perfect high priest who lovingly mediates those prayers before the Father. Our suffering, our trials, the death of loved ones, the pain of illness, the anguish of experiencing rebellion from those you love, all of them are held in the hands of a perfectly loving God. His wisdom is infinitely greater and deeper than ours ever could be. And when we think we know how situations ought to happen, God knows better. And that truth of God's perfect love and his perfect wisdom is a great ballast or anchor for our boat in this Christian life. All of the evil, dark, and painful experiences that we will go through as believers are known by God and are being providentially guided by him for our genuine joy, our good, and for his glory. We can rest in the truth that in the darkest and most sorrowful moments of life, God's purpose, even when we do not understand it, when we don't understand the timing, it's always good. Those moments will always be used by God to strengthen and grow our dependence upon him and to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our situations, and onto Christ. That's what we see here with Lazarus. Lazarus is allowed to die in order that all around may have their eyes lifted to see the revealing of the glory of Christ. So when you are in those painful moments, look to Christ. Look to his person, his character, his deep love for you. He has not left you, but is ordaining and guiding all situations for your true good and for his glory in your life. I pray that the love of Christ, the love that Christ displays for his sheep in this passage, would greatly bolster your hearts tonight. We have been saved and brought to life by the God who perfectly and sinlessly experienced all that we experience in order to go to the cross as your substitute, to atone for your sins against him, and to reconcile you to the Father, all because of his great love for sinners like you. And flowing underneath the entirety of this narrative is the desire for resurrection. It's in all of us. All of humanity longs for salvation and longs to be freed from the bonds of death. We see this all over the place, from Gandalf the White in the Two Towers to tales of the rising of the Phoenix. Our culture is constantly crying out for the sting of death to be done away with, to experience life eternal. And we are reminded again in our text tonight that the only hope of resurrection is in Christ alone. we are given here the beautiful truth that only God can raise dead men to life. So where are you looking for resurrection? Where are you looking for life? If it's in anything other than God, you will never find what you're looking for. As Christ says later in our narrative, He alone is the resurrection and the life. So if you are in this room and you're not believing on Christ, you're trying to find resurrection in the things of this world, I plead with you to see the glory of Christ, who alone can raise your dead soul to life. See Christ, see His law. Repent of your rebellion against Him and run into the loving arms of Christ, who has paid the full debt for your sins. Place your longings and your burdens in the hands of the only one who can bring you satisfaction and salvation. And the irony of the unbelieving world's longing for resurrection is that spiritually, they're already dead. Dead men can't find anything. And that is why Christ alone must plunge into the depths of our death in order to breathe new life into our lifeless souls. Brothers and sisters, behold Christ tonight. He is the resurrection and the life. And His love for you in the midst of your greatest sorrows goes far deeper than you can imagine. He is always with us, ordaining and guiding all things in His loving hands to work for your good and for His radiant, beautiful, powerful glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for resurrection, that in Christ you have provided the way to be reconciled to you, to have our dead souls born to life. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by that this evening, that we would be changed, that we would see your love for us in the midst of suffering, Lord, and that you would encourage us and strengthen us in the midst of our own. I pray all these things through Christ. Amen.